gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I've seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help, and they threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down to us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Oh, why did you do this? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Verse 17. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Chapter 3, look ahead to verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast, put on burlap to show their sorrow. The reality of depravity is present in every human being. Yes, every human being. Whether the individual is godless or godly, that sinful nature is present and has been there since birth. Whereas through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death passed upon all men and women, for all have sinned. A-L-L. All. If it helps you, this analogy may stick with you in a vivid way. Think of the old nature as a coiled snake, always ready to strike. It's there, just waiting to strike and to drive its fangs into your mind, into your will, spreading its venom so that you entertain rebellious thoughts, sometimes filthy thoughts, and downright disobedient actions. The assault can be so effective that it will blind the individual to the consequences that may follow the acts of sin. If that sin goes deep enough into the mind and into the will, it can create a situation, bear with me, that is like a temporary insanity. So much so that an individual whom you've always known as a faithful husband, a good, caring wife and mother can drift into an affair where there is open adultery without shame, where it is carried out without restraint. Though children may cry, though the faithful mate may remain and be disillusioned, nevertheless, that coiled snake has struck, and the old depraved nature has gone to work. And I would even add, when it does so, the sinner, herself or himself, may not be all that disturbed about it. It can have an effect on the mind that is as effective as an anesthesia, dulling the senses even to the consequences of the wrongdoing. Let me go further. It can happen to a pastor who has for years faithfully delivered God's message, perhaps served in one church for a number of years, and then another church faithfully serving, and then you hear that he has fallen into a life that is totally different from everything you knew of him. You can't believe it. In fact, you don't believe it until those in his church have gone through the horror, the embarrassment of his hidden world. To be painfully honest with you, I've seen pastors carry on a ministry, even do conference work, even speaking on moral purity while at the same time carrying on another life behind the scenes until it's finally discovered. And you can't believe it. I know I couldn't. How could that be? That snake, those fangs, that venom at the heart of it all is this depraved nature. You see, there are not only prodigal sons, as we read about in the Gospel of Luke, there are also prodigal moms and dads, prodigal preachers, prodigal youth workers who've built into the lives of their teenagers that trusted them, loved them, believed in them, even went on retreats with them, and you find out later, or the leaders of this particular youth worker find out later, that he is a molester of teenagers. He has been involved in that while you trusted him with your child. And the teenager who's trusted him before is now defrauded and confused, while parents are angry and conflicted. How can it be that snake, that depravity, that venom? Now, this will keep you awake through the night. It's there 24/7. It remains coiled. You know, even though we try to rationalize around it, even though some would have the audacity to blame God. If you hadn't put this in my path, I wouldn't have fallen. I mean, you're God, and you could have kept that away, but this, you're the reason it happened. Wait. James says in 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Now get this. Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's a nautical term. It's actually a fishing term for dropping the bait that would cause the fish to leave its safe nest and strike the bait. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, verse 15, when it is finished, brings forth death. Meaning what? Because the carnal don't always die. No. I have my mentor, the late Ray Stedman, to thank for this interpretation. It brings forth a death-like existence. When you are in a carnal state, you are living death. You are in a death-like existence. And it can go on for months. It can go on for years. Undiscovered, unknown, until the sleazy world of pornography comes to the surface and a full confession is made, and you realize the one you trusted and believed in began the journey there, or wherever. The snake doesn't really have a unique appetite. He'll strike at anything. There are even prodigal prophets. That's Jonah. Was he called? He was called. Was he really a prophet? He was a prophet. Was he commissioned? Absolutely. Clearly and specifically commissioned, even told exactly where to go. Go to Nineveh. He's in perhaps Jerusalem or the environs of that part of the Middle East. He's told to go east along the Tigris River to this vast city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, according to the last verse of the last chapter of Jonah. It's a city of 120,000 and more people. Huge city. At that same time, historically, Jerusalem is about 30,000 large. Four times the size of Jerusalem. Go to Nineveh. This is where the pagan Gentiles, idol-worshiping Gentiles, live their lives. Brutal people. What they did with those that they conquered is too treacherous for me to mention from this pulpit. They were brutal to the core. As the Lord says in his call, Jonah, they are people so wicked that only he could bring about a change in their lives, meaning the Lord himself. But what you may not know is the son of Amittai, whoever he was given to prejudice. Jonah couldn't abide the Gentiles. You call him to Jews, he'd be glad to go. You tell him to go to the Gentiles, especially to Nineveh, Gentiles. He's on his way to Joppa. And there he finds a ship. We'll come back to this in a moment, but he gets a ticket. And Jonah may have been so dull in his thinking, he may have thought out of habit, thanks, Lord, for the ticket. Thanks the Lord for getting him a ticket to go due west when the Lord said, go east. Tarshish was near Spain, perhaps a part of Spain at that time. The end of the Mediterranean. He couldn't have gone farther in his goal, his destination. Now, Jonah's running all the way through this book. So let me give you an outline that'll be easy to remember and simple to follow. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. Chapter 2, which is a chapter of prayer from start to finish, he's running to God as he calls on the Lord from within the great fish. Chapter 3, he hears the very same commission, the identical words, and now he obeys, and he goes to Nineveh, and he's running with God. And how gracious of God to use this broken vessel to take the message to the Ninevites, who, as we will see, repent. The whole city, there's a revival there. And you would think that Jonah, as a prophet, would be clapping his hands and dancing on his tiptoes. Look, they've all turned to the Lord God, but he pouts like a 2 or 3 year old child. I just knew that's what you would do. You're so merciful. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. That's what chapter 4 is about, where Jonah runs against God. Isn't this an interesting story? It's really about the prophet. Of course, it includes this great story of the Ninevites as their whole future is changed. But the prejudice deep within the heart of Jonah never fully goes away. Just as an aside, if you are given to prejudice, you have a lifetime battle to get over it. No one is born prejudiced. It's a learned trait. Maybe Jonah picked it up from his father. Parents often pass prejudice on to their children. Whatever, get over it. It will skew your entire understanding of spiritual things. You cannot embrace prejudice and at the same time believe in the magnificent grace of God that has come to your rescue when you've believed in the Lord Jesus. Now Jonah, he comes to Joppa. He finds a ship going to Tarshish, and he crawls down in the hold of the ship. Look at this. He goes fast asleep, sound asleep. Is he worried? Not in the least. Is he churning? Not a bit. Is he feeling guilty? We read nothing of that. He's a carnal prophet, consumed with his prejudice. The fangs of that coiled snake deep within his mind and will, he's on his way away from God, or he thinks. Jonah has forgotten the ancient axiom that states, you can run, but you cannot hide. I mean, how do you hide from omnipresence? Since God is everywhere at once, there is no place you can go where he is not. Jonah knew that theoretically, but of course, remember the anesthesia? It's kicked in. And so he even tells the sailors when he gets on board, I'm running from God. They couldn't care less. They're idol-worshiping sailors. Get on board. He bought a ticket. Until the storm comes. Now, this is an interesting scene when the storm is raging and these sailors are nervous wrecks. I mean, these are salty sailors. They've been on the sea before. They know a storm when they see one, and when one is about to break up the ship, there are no holds barred. They got to find out, why is this kind of storm on the sea? It's interesting, isn't it, when you read the story, that they have a greater respect for Noah's God than for Jonah's God than Jonah does. You do what? Who are you? What's your line of work? He says, I'm a Jew, and I'm running from God, who, by the way, is the God of earth and sea. See? What are we going to do with you? Interesting. You know what Jonah says? Throw me overboard. Storm will stop. And you know what Jonah planned to die. See, he's never read the book of Jonah. So he doesn't know the ship is, that there's a fish right there with an appetite for a man and swimming right alongside the ship. God, interestingly, the elements bow to him and are doing exactly what God says. The sea does exactly what God says. Even the great fish, I'm right here, ready to go when you are. But here's Jonah fighting God. Why? Because he's the only one with an old sin nature. Animals and fish and foliage and the elements and the sea and the sky do not have old natures. Humans do. And it is clicking along at full speed. So Jonah says, throw me into the sea. What is he? It's a death wish. He fully expected to drown. He even asked to die in chapter 4. Deep down inside his one miserable soul. And well, they're not going to have his blood on their hands. They're gonna pray to their gods. Nothing helps. And finally, they have no other alternative but to toss him into the sea. There's a fish waiting for Jonah and swallows him up. Now, you'll notice I'm not called, nor will I call this fish a whale, though that's the common name for him, because that's this mammoth creature of the sea. There are other great fish. We're never told the species, so we'll not waste your time with speculation. Large enough to hold a man, large enough for Jonah to exist 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And then he remembered the Lord. I would imagine 3 days, three nights, just try to imagine. I mean, there's no source of food unless he enjoys wilted seaweed. It's there. Must have been miserable. We read at the beginning of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed. Isn't it gracious of God to listen to him? Of course he will. Let's not forget, as carnal as Jonah is, God is a God of grace. He will hear you from wherever you are. You call on him, he's there. He's never left. And Jonah states in verse 7, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord. I remembered the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to you, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. What's his salvation? What's his deliverance? The fish. You've sent the one to rescue me. I'm inside what you have sent. When the Lord heard, I will fulfill my vows, that's all he needed. Hey, fish, move over toward the beach. Spit him up. There he is. Don't you know he was a mess? Some who have done a little more research deeply into the situation have described Jonah in interesting ways. They suggest that his skin was bleached because of the chemicals within the fish, the acid and whatever, that his hair may have been white. Some people in war, after the war is over, I have a good friend who went into the war with dark hair, and after the battle at Sicily, his hair was snow white. Could be that Jonah's beard and hair, white, bleached. Must have been a sight, this evangelist that God uses. So the Lord speaks to him in an identical commission, repeats to Jonah the very same words, go to Nineveh. Tell him in 40 days you'll be destroyed. If there isn't repentance, you're done for. This time he goes. Takes 3 days to go around the city on the wall. It's a vast city. And all the while he's shouting this message, 40 days and you'll be destroyed, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. I believe because of chapter 4, down in his heart, he's thinking, and I hope you will be destroyed. You see, God promises to bless the message regardless of the messenger. Here is a man who is on his second time around, and he's making this announcement. And you know what the result is? The city of Nineveh believed. From the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant, from the well-known to the unknown. They dress in burlap. They sit in ashes, all of these signs of personal bankruptcy. They're saying, in effect, we repent. We repent. I remember when Billy Graham was just getting underway back in the early 50s, there was a revival. Actually, they called it a crusade that was held in the city of Houston, where I lived. And before too many days, Graham was the talk of the city. His name appeared in the papers, sometime in the headlines, as he came to Rice Stadium, and the stadium was packed with people, and people responded by flooding onto the field of this stadium, and we witnessed a city in revival, but not like Nineveh. This is a thoroughgoing, completely transformed city. You know what I call it? I call it an evangelist's dream. Evangelists would dream for this kind of response. Rather than, by the way, that's not Jonah. He's pouting like a kid, builds a little booth according to chapter 4, and sits up in the booth looking down, hoping that judgment will come before this repentance is fulfilled. But it doesn't. And God is so merciful, he changes his plan and he delivers the city from destruction, and that gets his goat. I put it in my words. I've had it. This is exactly what I knew you would do. Knowing you are a God of compassion, knowing that you would rather show mercy than destroy this bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles, I just knew you would do this. That's why I ran from you back when you first commissioned me. That's why I ignored your call. I'd rather be dead than alive and watch them live through this. How could you possibly deliver this bunch of Gentiles? I hate what has happened. Take my life. He says this. And you know what the Lord does? Even after Jonah has said, just finish me off. You know, chapter 4 is one of the strangest chapters in all the Bible. God is rejoicing over the change of hearts, and he changes his plan, and the people rejoice over the fact that they're not destroyed, but there's one man up on that hill in that booth. And the Lord leans down and says to Jonah, should you be angry over this? What a gracious response. You know what I'd have done? Slapped him into eternity. There you go. Done. I've had it with you. No. And aren't we all glad I'm not God? Because God is a God of maximum grace, still working with this prophet, this prodigal prophet. Should you be angry? You know what else he does? Provides a leafy plant called in the King James a gourd. This plant grows quickly, and the leaves cover the booth and bring a little cool on a hot day to Jonah. He likes that. Yeah, I like that. Bring it on. And I love it. The Lord has a little sense of humor. Next day, he provides a worm. Bites right through the stem, and the plant dies. And jump back at it. Should you be angry about the plant, which you had nothing to do with? Is your world about a plant? Yes! And yes, I have a right to be angry. I hate these people. That's prejudice talking. By the way, before you throw stones at Jonah, will you remember a verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Listen to the message and how it's rendered. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. Those are wise words of warning. Before you fold your arms and sniff at Jonah, realize the same snake is in you. The same powerful venom can turn you into another person. How easy to sit smugly back and read a story of someone who failed and think, I would never do that. Hold it. Why is that verse in the Bible that if you're immune? No one is immune. The most respected person you know isn't immune. Your own parents aren't immune. We could go on and on. The point is, we're all human. That's why I began the message with the reality of depravity is present in all of us. It's alive and well. And it never grows old. The snake never goes away until you pass on. There's a great hymn we don't sing anymore. My favorite stanza is the last stanza. I love it because it sounds like a tongue twister. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. In other words, when we're in glory, there's no old nature. There's no snake. There's no venom. There's no old nature. That's why we're called glorified. When we're absent from the body and taken home to be with the Lord, the battle is over. The fight is done. The snake is dead. But the last time I checked, most of you are still alive. If you doubt that, go home and get in front of a mirror and go, oh. If it fogs over, you're in good shape. If it doesn't, call your doctor. You're alive, and you know what I say is the truth. Walk closely with your Lord and walk delicately in His Spirit. Knowing that you have all the same inner nature Jonah had, and so do I. Which brings me to an application of this book. Let me go there. There are four chapters. I offer four lines of application in practical principles. Remember running to God, or running from God, then running to God, running with God, running against God. Let's stay with that outline and I'll apply this. Chapter 1 tells me running from God is a theological impossibility. How do I know that? Well, we have passages of scripture that tell us that. I found Psalm 139 to be eloquent. I will quote verses 7 to 12. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the morning and dwell in the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Even there, if I could travel the speed of light and be in the most remote part of the sea and stand there on that island, even there is the presence of God. That's what it's saying. I remember when the Russians first sent up Sputnik, and that little toot went around in a couple of cycles and came back, and the cosmonaut was pleased after he pulled off his helmet that he was there and he did not see God. I remember W.A. Criswell was preaching the next Sunday, and he said this: if he had taken off that helmet while he was up there, he would have seen God. Even in the spaces, you were there. It's a theological impossibility to think you can escape his presence. If I ask the night, the light to be as night, well, the night and light are the same to him. I can't hide. I can run, but I can't hide, nor can you. It's a theological impossibility. Here's the second. Running to God is a personal necessity. I love this. You know, it doesn't matter where you are. I mean, we've got a classic example in Jonah. He's in the belly of a fish, or whatever part of the fish he's existing in. He's inside a fish going, "Hey, God, it's Jonah." And God goes, "Hi," or however it happened. He connected. You know why? Because he's God. And you remember, he can't go anywhere he's not. So wherever you are, he's ready to hear you. Where are you? Where are you right now? Are you on a run? Stop. Look up. Look away from all your situation. You may have made the biggest mess of your life you've ever made. Call on him. Call on him. Oh, it's just a necessity that you call on him. And the wonderful thing is, you will never see God do this. He won't ever turn his back on you. He will say, "Welcome," or "Welcome back. My arms are open." Listen to Psalm 32. "For this shall everyone who is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance." Those are the words of the psalmist. And then verse 8, God answers, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eyes on you." David cries out, the Lord says, "Watch my eyes. I won't speak audibly. I may not move a mountain to get your attention, but my eyes are on you watch. Carefully watch me. I'll guide you in the way you should go. It's a personal necessity that you call on God. Now, running with God, chapter 3, is a remarkable discovery. You will discover dimensions of God's grace you never knew existed. You will discover that God will use you again. Don't believe the nonsense that the bird with the broken pinion will never fly so high again. It may be true of birds. It's not true of Christians that have fallen. And you come back, he welcomes you back. Every prodigal, like the father of the son, he will be there waiting, welcoming you home. He will offer you a place. He will have the sandals and the ring and the robe ready. There will be a feast welcoming you back. Don't let others around you tell you you've gone too far away. The discoveries will be marvelous. I just love the grace of God, which always outstrips our idea of tolerance. It isn't tolerance. It's God giving us what we don't deserve, providing for us what we can never, ever earn, and will never be able to repay. If you're wondering if you came back, he would accept you, come back. Take it from the book of Jonah. He'll accept you. Now the fourth. Running against God is a pitiful catastrophe. A pitiful catastrophe. Isn't Jonah a pitiful catastrophe? Pouting in a booth while the city of Nineveh rejoices in its deliverance. And God used his vocal cords to communicate his message, Jonah's vocal cords to communicate his message to the people of Nineveh. And they heard it. And God graciously preserved their lives. You know why Jonah couldn't rejoice in that? It was all about Jonah. He couldn't rejoice over what God wanted. He was too busy wanting something else. Trust me, if you spend your life longing for whatever can satisfy you, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never have enough. It's like the piece I read to you several months ago. Listen to it again. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blooming and blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit, I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. There you have it. What a dreadful, pathetic way to live. That's the last scene we have of Jonah. I never get what I wanted. You're right, Jonah, because that's not what life is about. You're not here because of you. You're here because of the one who made you. You're not here to please yourself. You're here to please him who wants you to be his child. See that cross? He put his son on that cross. And that cross has become, down through the centuries, the divine magnet that draws people. Because the Son of God, who could have had anything he wanted, came to do what the Father wanted. And when he did, he gave us what we've always needed, eternal life, if we will only believe in him. That's a picture of sacrifice, but the one who hung on it is the gift from God. God's gift, given that you and I might live, not just on this earth fulfilled, but in the afterlife with him forever at home. Without a snake living within us, glorified, gratified, satisfied. Come to Christ today. Stop putting it off. Bow with me, will you? Just sit right there. Just close your eyes. Are you absolutely certain beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have Christ living within you because you have trusted him and him alone as your Savior? As you look within, do you find the gift? His name is Jesus. Have you accepted him? If not, what in the world are you waiting for? Without being dramatic about it, you may not live to see the end of this year or the end of this week. So come now. Trust him now. If we can help you in that trust, in that moment of belief, that's why we exist. Contact us. Connect with us. We'll escort you on the path that will lead you to the assurance of eternal life. Come today. We're grateful, Father, that you don't hide the hard truth from us. And when a man pouts after a whole city is revived and given new life, you don't hide that from us. When a prophet goes in the other direction, knowing that he should be going in the right direction, you don't keep that from us. Because this is our life in miniature. We've all known what it is to go our own way. We pause today to thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, your magnificent love that knows no bounds. Thank you for using that magnet of the cross to draw us to the one who hung on it, even Christ, in whom we believe and in whose name we pray. All God's people said. All God's people said. Amen. Amen.